Good morning. I've come down with a cold this morning, and so I hope that doesn't distract from it too much. I'll try to not be too annoying with it, but it is a problem this morning. I've been enjoying the chapter studies that the other brothers have been doing, and I think it's really good for us in a lot of cases, because there's so many times that we just pick out a verse here or there in the chapter and we miss the whole point of the chapter. And so because of that, I've decided to start on another book, and I've picked the First Epistle of Peter. It is an interesting one, and I've learned quite a bit from it. I'm not quite sure why there's always seems to be the big controversy. If you look at any of the religious type things, almost every book of the Bible, they question who wrote it, and there's all kinds of things about it. It seems like, to me, a lot of that is, and it may not be intentional on their part, but if you doubt who the author is of a book, then somewhat you're going to doubt whether it's authentic and what's in the book. And so it seems to me that a lot of those controversies are at least result in causing potentially us to doubt the Bible. I'm afraid that that's what's behind it sometimes. First Peter is probably the least controversial book of the whole Bible, though, in that regard, because up until pretty much modern times, no one doubted that Peter wrote it. All of the early church and all of the early writers agreed 100% that it was written by Peter. They had some questions on the book because some felt like it was written better than what you would expect Peter to have written it. And in that regard, they're saying Peter was a fisherman, and so he was not probably, and again, it's an assumption that people make, but he probably didn't have a good education and wasn't particularly fluent in speaking and things. Well, part of that comes up is that it says over in chapter 5 of it that Silvanus also helped him, in writing it. Says in 5 and 12, well, Silvanus is also commonly referred to as Silas, and he was one of Paul's associates on a lot of the trips, and he also helped Paul in writing some of his things. And so it's very possible that Silas was the one who basically acted as a secretary. He took the dictations that Peter gave him and put it in a form that might be more what we would expect the letter to look like. And so it's possible that the Silas, who apparently was fairly well educated, because and Paul depended on him a lot, and so that's one of the things that that goes along with the idea that it really was Peter who wrote this. We know that all through the Bible, Peter was he was one of the earliest disciples that he was called. In one verse it talks about that he called Andrew, and Andrew went and got Peter. And that was the way that Peter became one of the disciples. He's always listed in almost every case, and maybe every case, but when they list the apostles, Peter's always listed first. One of the things that we'll look at a little bit is that Peter never claimed any special authority over other apostles. That's something that that others attributed to him. He never did that, and there's no indication they had ever existed either. But many have tried to make out that Peter was the head apostle, if you will, or the bishop, they made him out as being the first pope, if you will. And some of the things in this chapter makes that very hard to believe that that would have even been the possibility. As we'll look at, it actually seems really doubtful that Peter actually spent very much time in Rome, if any, other than being, according to the record, he was apparently executed in Rome. And that very possibly may have been the only time he was ever there. Contrary to what a lot of the popular ideas are about Peter. Peter was also the one who was always the first to act when something happened. We know they cut off one of the ears of one of the guards when they came to arrest Jesus. When he saw Jesus walking on the water, Peter got out and tried it, and it didn't work, but he tried it. None of the rest even, would consider some of the things that Peter did. Peter did not just believe something, he acted on it. He was always, seemed to be the first to act when something happened. We know also that he was the one who denied Jesus three times. Again, in spite of that, ultimately he died for it. He was martyred himself, in the later years. And so, we have a lot of history about Peter himself. This book, there's another controversy about where it was written from. Some say it was written from Rome. That's a common thing. Some say Jerusalem. In 1 Peter 5 and 13, it says, "The church says at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son." That doesn't say directly that he's writing it from Babylon. It doesn't say, some think that Babylon was used in place of Rome because of the coming persecution, but it didn't, as we'll look at, the actual Roman persecution at the time that Peter wrote this book hadn't happened. It hadn't actually started yet. And so it doesn't make a lot of sense that he would be, referring to Rome as Babylon at that point. And so it's very possible, all we know is that Peter implies that he wrote it from Babylon. And, as to where specifically that was, it's a little hard to say. But Babylon is just a little further east than all of the congregations he's writing to here. And so it's very possible that that is where he was. We don't have any definite thing on that. As far as when it was written, normally believe that Peter died during the reign of Nero, and Nero committed suicide in 68 A.D., so pretty much everybody dates the book before that time. And they believe that part of the reason that Peter wrote this is because he was seeing the signs that Nero was about to start persecuting the church. And as we get into Peter some, we'll see some of the signs of that. And that was part of the warning, part of the reason why it appears that Peter wrote the book, because the Jews were, and the Christians in Asia were already being persecuted, but they were mostly being persecuted by other Jews at this point. And it was only later that Rome itself began to persecute Christians. And that didn't happen until a later time. So most people place this book around 63 or 64 A.D. as being when Peter would have written it. Well, if Peter wrote this book from Rome in 63 A.D., Paul was in prison in Rome in 63 A.D., and so it doesn't make any sense that Peter and Paul were both there, and yet neither one ever mentioned that. It would have been something that would have been very much on both of them's mind, no doubt, that if they had both been there at the same time. he writes this book to a group that he calls, and some translations it calls them the Pilgrims of the Dispersion. It talks about the Christians and Jews, and I'll get into that a little bit, that were dispersed all over the lands outside of Israel. In John 7 and 35, Jesus said, "Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles?" This one was referring to Jesus, but it's referring to the Jews at this time who were dispersed among all these other countries. There wasn't a single event through history. A lot of the times they mentioned when the Jews were carried off to Babylon in around 500 to 700 B.C. that talks about it, that a lot of them just stayed there even after they were released. And so through all of these wars and things that happened in Israel through the years, some people had scattered here and there, and there were a lot of them scattered around all over the country, and so all over the countries. And so that's who Peter was addressing in this letter. This leads a lot of people to assume that the book was written to Jewish Christians primarily, but there's several things in here that point to that not being the case. But even if it is the case, you know, he says that there is no Jew or Greek in Christ, that we're all one, and so the specific focus that he's written is somewhat different, because he's writing to all Christians, because all Christians are the same, in Christ. It's not an exclusive club that only the Jews, have some particular interest in. He talks about them being pilgrims. We will look at that a little bit. The idea of a pilgrim goes back quite a bit, but it goes back to the idea of Christians not really belonging here. And it goes back to the Jewish thing. The Jews spent 400 years in Egypt, in a land that they really didn't belong in. And they were spent years in Babylon as captives, and so they were very familiar with the idea of being in a land that wasn't theirs. It was something that they lived with almost constantly. And it's something that the writers have carried over to Christians very much in the same way. We don't have a record of whether Peter actually had ever visited these specific churches that he mentions, but it seems very possible that possibly he had. And it seems to one in particular, this Bithynia, we know that there was a time when Paul was planning to go to Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit basically didn't allow it. Well, apparently there's a church here, and that or at least a group of Christians there, that Paul was aware of, or that Peter was aware of, and so it's possible that Peter was already there and there was just no need for Paul to go that direction, that there was a greater need somewhere else. And we don't have any record of Paul or Peter or any of the other apostles being at Bithynia, but there is that question about why the Holy Spirit didn't want Paul to go there. And so, it's just one possible idea on that. The whole book is generally, there's several different descriptions that people use for for the book, but really the basic theme of the whole book that Peter wrote is hope. And he wrote that because of the persecution that they were already facing and the fact that it was going to get worse even than it already was. And he wrote this book to give them hope. And certainly it's a book that's written to give hope to all Christians, and, but especially those who are in a especially difficult time period. We look at 1 Peter 1 and 1. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. If we look at these, first off, he said, Peter just says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that title was not something he took on himself, it was something that Jesus gave to him. He appointed him one of the 12. And so it's not a title that he took on himself. He's not elevating himself above any other apostle. Jesus placed him in that position, and you know, over and over he told him to go to feed his sheep, you know, to take care and to preach the gospel, basically, is what he was given the commission to. It talks about the strangers scattered. Again, these were not strangers to Peter. They were strangers in the land that they were in. Peter obviously knew these people, and that's what why he was writing to encourage them. We know that, as I said, they were scattered, but most of them had been. It wasn't a recent scattering that had happened. It was a thing that had happened over centuries, where the Jews had spread out. In Hebrews 11 and 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. As I said before, this was a very common theme for the Israelites, because they were used to being strangers, you know, everywhere. And even today, we find that they're still scattered through all of the different countries. There's actually more Jews in the U.S. than there are in Israel, is what by most accounts. But they're scattered. You know, we know certainly they were in Germany in World War II, and they were in all of those countries. And so it's still a very common thing for Jews. But it's also referred to as Christians, because when we become a Christian, we're not really like everyone else anymore. You know, we're not part of the same thing. We really become strangers, even though we're in the land that we grew up in. And so it's a very apt description for a Christian. It talks about Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are all part of what was called Asia Minor at the time. And now it's actually, these are all in what we would call Eastern Turkey. And Cappadocia and Galatia are right on the edge of this list, and the others go back further to the east from where they are. Those two are the ones that are mentioned in some of Paul's journeys, so they're common, but most of the rest of this area is area that Paul wasn't in, and so this is the area that Peter is addressing here. In verse 2, it says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." It talks about the elect. Christians are chosen people now. Yeah, it doesn't just apply to Jews. We were chosen by God, and so all Christians are the elect of God. The Jews who rejected Christ basically gave up that thing, you know, they gave up the idea of being the chosen people because they rejected God when he came here. And then Peter lists all three parts of what we would term the Godhead. He lists the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ. And he talks about the foreknowledge of God the Father. He says, basically, we know that God had a plan for everything. It was not a... nothing that happened was accidental in God's plan. You know, he planned from the beginning that Christians would be the elect as opposed to the Israelites. You know, a lot of times people are bothered with the idea that God has a plan and this plan's going to happen, but we can look around us and in a lot of cases we'd be pretty upset if people didn't have a plan for things. You know. You know, if we get on the plane and the guy says, well, I'm not sure where we're going, but I'm not sure when we're going to get there, and, you know, things, that's not what we want to hear. You know, we want to know that he's got a plan, he knows when they're going to leave, where they're going to go, you know, where the stops along the way are, and what time we're going to arrive, even. You know, I mean, they'll, you know, this plane will land at 11:02 or something, you know. I mean, they have a very specific plan, you know, down to the minute a lot of times. They don't always hit the plan, but they have a plan. And so we shouldn't think it odd, you know, that God has a plan now and that he's going to carry it out. We sometimes think that means that we don't have free will, but it's not really saying that. It's just that God understands already how things are going to go. You know, we make the choices, but God already knows what we're going to do. You know, it's not that he's forcing us to do something, it's just that he knows because you know, he has the omniscient power, you know, to know everything before, and he sees things, you know, past, present, and future as all being one part. You know, it's not something that he has to live through to understand it the way we do. It talks about the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. It's through the work of the Holy Spirit that we get guidance and the ability to be obedient to God. And we are sanctified by that. The sanctified just means set apart. You know, that we're, again, like I said, we're not of this world anymore. We're separate from it. You know, we're different. And then it goes on and talks about the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's only through Jesus' shed blood that we have that opportunity to be a Christian. It's through his sacrifice. In the old law, they would offer a sacrifice and then they would sprinkle blood on the altar and sometimes on the person offering the sacrifice. And that was a temporary atonement for sin, but it was through Christ's blood that we received the perfect atonement for sins. It goes on, Peter also prayed for grace and peace for them. We know that we always need God's grace, and we've talked about grace quite a lot, but he prays for peace for them, and as we go on through the chapter, it'll be clear that he wasn't talking about physical peace. He wasn't talking about, you know, a lack of wars or turmoils or persecutions, because he makes it clear that he knows those are going to happen. So the peace that Peter prays for them is an inner peace. In Philippians 4:7, it says, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." This is a peace that it says is, that we can't understand. It doesn't make any sense to us. But no matter what's going on around us, we can be at peace. You know, and that's the type of peace that he's asking for these churches and for all of us who are being persecuted or in whatever circumstance we're in. It's a kind of peace that only God can give, because it's not something that that our natural being can even understand. You know, that's what it makes clear. In verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He says we have a lively hope, and that's, like I said, that one of the basic themes of this whole book is the idea of hope. The idea of a lively hope is it's something that's living in us. You know, it's something that it's not something that we just hear and go away and forget. It's something that's with us all the time. You know, it's something that our hope is given because of Christ's resurrection from the dead. He says that we have this hope. You know, it's to because of Christ, we, no matter what our circumstances are, can have a hope of eternal life. In verse 4, he says, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." He says we're promised an inheritance from God, and it's incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away. It's a permanent thing. You know, he's given us all these descriptions. We know that the Jews who were dispersed had to give up the inheritance that they were to receive, because the inheritance was land in the land of Israel. And so these people were more aware of the idea of inheritance probably than we might be, even, because in staying out of Israel, they had given up their claim to any, you know, to the land there, and so they had in effect given up that inheritance. But Peter's telling them that they have a permanent inheritance that can never be taken away, unlike the earthly things that are here, and that everything here decays. You know, it talks about moss and rust decaying and stuff. You know, we can see it all around us. We can see, you know, our homes go downhill. If you buy a new car, it's a constant upkeep and maintenance just to keep it from decaying faster. It doesn't ever actually make it new again. It just keeps it from getting, you know, to where it's unusable. You know, we have to buy tires, change the wells, you know, wash it periodically, fix dents if we have an accident, yeah. And all these things are just temporary, you know. They just put off a little longer how long the car will last, yeah. But everything decays here. But he's saying that the inheritance is promised that doesn't decay, you know. It's there, and it will be the same. It's the same now as it will be forever. You know, it's an inheritance that can never be taken away from us also. In Colossians 3:1, he says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth." This is the idea that Peter is getting across in his writings, you know, that no matter what the circumstance, and yeah, the circumstances can be quite grim on the earth, but he's saying as long as we keep our sights on the ultimate goal, then we can deal with the things here. In verse 6, he goes on, says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations." In some versions, it talks about many trials as opposed to temptations, and that may be a little better thing of it, but basically it's saying they're already seeing a lot of problems in these countries. And as I said, Peter goes on and just says things are going to get worse than they already are. You know, and he's saying even though now you're already seeing these problems, he's saying it's now for a season. You know, it's temporary. It's not something that's going to last forever. It's something that if you keep your mind on the goal, you can get through it. And that's what this book is really all about, is encouraging Christians to remain steadfast in the face of anything that may come. In verse 7, it says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He says that the trying of your faith actually makes us better. You know, it's just like gold, where it's melted down and the heat causes the impurities to separate from the gold. And the same thing happens to Christians. You know, if we are under extreme trials, then it becomes obvious what the important things are and what the things that aren't important are in our lives. And we separate out the things that aren't important from us, you know, and makes us stronger in the long run. In verse 8, it says, whom having not seen you love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving at the end of your faith even the salvation of your souls. We know that Peter saw Jesus face to face and spent around 3 years following after him. But he knows that these people were off in these remote countries and they never saw him. And so they're like us. You know, we've never seen Jesus face to face like Peter was able to. But he's saying that even though we haven't ever seen him in person, that we believe. You know, and that's... And then one of the ones that's a little hard to understand at first, but he talks about rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And I think that gets back to the idea that we're to be looking to heaven. You know, that's where the joy is to come from. You know, the conditions that they were living in were not pleasant at all. You know, from the writings that we see and from history. And yet he's saying that we should rejoice with joy unspeakable. You know, it's something that couldn't even be expressed, you know, in our language. But we can only do that, you know, by keeping our eyes on the goal. You know, if we look at the troubles around us and let those go down, then we will lose that joy that he's talking about. In verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desired to look into. Peter is explaining that the things that have been revealed to the church in this day, you know, at the very time just prior to him writing this, are things that all the prophets have not known. The prophets were given just little bits and pieces of the whole plan that God had, but they couldn't see the whole picture, and they couldn't put together all of those pieces until it was revealed, you know, and they actually saw Christ in the flesh here. And it was only then, and even then, only when Christ explained to them how all those pieces fit together, that they could understand that this was God's plan. You know, this was the plan that he had put together all along. And he's encouraging these people with the idea that, you know, they're witnesses of that. You know, they're living in the time when all of this happened. You know, it was this amazing plan that was revealed, and, you know, they're a part of that. You know, they're partakers of it. We're a little further down from it, but we can certainly look back and see that. And for us, we can understand the plan that God had from the beginning. In verse 13, he says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter talks about girding up the loins of your mind. Obviously, it's a phrase that doesn't mean anything directly, but it's giving us a picture. You know, he's saying basically, you know, you need to get ready. There's work to be done. You know, a common phrase, you know, we might use now, is roll up your sleeves and get to work. You know, the time is here. And he goes on and says to be sober. You know, he's saying you're going to need all of your mental faculties. You know, certainly being drunk or drugs or something would be opposite of this, but he's saying, you know, you've got to get the everything, all of your wits together, you know, that things are going to get worse. You know, he's giving them that. You know, a common phrase today is it says, get your act together, you know, that's something. And that's really what Peter is telling them. And he's saying that this hope in Jesus Christ should be our motivation to get through whatever is coming. In verse 14, he says, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance." Christians become children of God, and because of that, he's saying we should act like that. You know, to act like we are God's children, to do that, and to not let ourselves fall back into old habits and things that maybe we got into before we became Christians. You know, it's a warning that in tough times we really need to be especially diligent. In verse 15, it says, "But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." We are to become more like Christ, and, you know, as it says, Christ and God are holy, and so since we become children of God, we're to become holy. It's not through our own efforts that we do that. It's through the sanctification of the Spirit. You know, it's through forgiveness of our sins, through Christ that we become holy. But we have to do our part. You know, we have to be obedient to His commandments to be holy and to be under those guidance. In verse 17, it says, "And if ye called on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." He's saying if we believe in God, then we need to do what He says. You know, we need to respect His authority and respect the power that He has, and pass our time by doing what He's told us to do. And he also says that God is not a respecter of persons. We know that we're not to judge people differently by how we perceive them to be. You know, by judging a rich man, for instance, better than we would judge a poor person, because God doesn't do that, and we shouldn't either. In verse 18, "Since for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, for your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We were bought, and he talks about we were bought with, Peter says that it's the precious blood of Christ. And he goes on to say that the idea of precious, he says things like silver and gold, it's the most precious thing that exists, you know, because we know that nothing else could purchase our soul, you know. If we gain the whole world and lose our own soul, it says, what have we gained? So there's nothing more precious than the blood of Christ. And he came and offered himself as a sacrifice to purchase us from the sin that we were in. In verse 20, he says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Again, he's going back to this plan that God has had from the very beginning. It wasn't the second thought that he decided to send Christ. It was the original plan. It was part of God's plan from the very beginning, and at this point, it had just happened, and so they were some of the first beneficiaries of that plan, but it was done for them and for everyone who would come after them. And it was not, it's something that we should keep in mind, that what God has planned for us, that he has a reward plan for all those who are faithful in the end. In verse 21, it says, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. This is one of the ones that points out that he wasn't just talking to Jews. And as I said, even if he were, that doesn't take away the fact that he's talking to all Christians anyway, but it's just saying that it was by him, by Jesus, that we do believe in God. Well, that wouldn't apply to a Jewish Christian, because he already believed in God before Jesus came. And so this would only apply to someone who wasn't a believer in God up to that point. In verse 22, it says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit and the unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. He's saying, ye have purified your souls, so we have something that we have to do in that, but it's not by our own effort. He says we've purified our souls by obeying the truth. We've done it by becoming Christians and becoming obedient to the things that he's taught us. And he says to an evidence that we really are, that we really have purified our souls, is to love one another with a pure heart. He's saying it's got to be a true love for fellow Christians. It's not something that we can just pretend and that's okay. It has to be from the heart. It has to be something that we really feel in us. And being in verse 23, he says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. He's saying that we are born again. We are not the same. It says the seed that we start from is not a physical rebirth anymore. It's a spiritual thing, and it's not something that's corruptible like our physical bodies are. We start over with a seed that's in the image of God even more closely than our physical bodies are. By this being born again of God. In verse 24, it says, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth and the flower thereof falleth away. Again, we can get back to the idea that everything here is corruptible. You know, everything decays. Our bodies, which are able to repair themselves and keep going for a lot of years, but they're never good as new. You know, they never go back to the skin like a baby and the things that, you know, when we start, it's a constant decay. And so that's why we're to look on things above rather than on the earth. In verse 25, Peter wraps it up. He says, "But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." He's saying if you want the permanent things, you've got to look to the Bible. You know, all of the things here are temporary. Even the persecutions are for a short time. You know, our life is but a vapor, but God's word is eternal. And his plan has never changed. He started out with the plan from the very beginning, and it will carry through to the very end. And that's part of why we can have confidence that the reward will be waiting for us too, like he's promised us. These are the thoughts for the morning. We always want to offer an invitation. If we have someone who has been taught and would like to become a Christian, or if we have someone who would like to ask for the prayers of the church, we always offer this opportunity while we stand and sing a song of invitation.